If you would please join with me, turning to your own copy of God's Word, Joshua chapter 8 this morning. Joshua chapter 8. If you've been with us the past few weeks, we've been in Joshua 7. If you haven't, you can know we've spent 3 weeks in just Joshua 7. And so today, I hope coming into Joshua 8, it'll be a nice little bit of a reprieve for the church, not only because we're moving forward in the text, but the very truth of the text lends itself to quite a bit of comfort, quite a bit of encouragement for us as the people of God. And so in chapter 7, we've recognized a great failure on the part of Israel as they broke faith with the Lord, specifically because of one man's sin. And that man was dealt with most severely as he and his family were executed by the people of Israel. But now we come to the Lord as he continues moving the people forward in his promise by his plan for his ultimate purpose. Let's give our attention to Joshua chapter 8 this morning, the first 29 verses. This is God's word. So let's give it the attention it is due. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say they are fleeing from us just as before. So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out. And they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night amongst the people. Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all of Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place, and as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all of Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all of the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. This is the word of God. It is for the people of God. And so the people of God say together, thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, as we come to your word, we ask your blessing upon the hearing of it this morning. Some may think what a lengthy text it is that the preacher has just read, what a long account it is of the defeat of this ancient city, but Lord, we know that it is your word. It is profitable, it is living, it is active. You are at work in the hearts of your people by the truth of your word. Holy Spirit, would you make us ready to receive it this morning? Would you impress the truth of your word upon our hearts? Would you let anything said that is not in accord with your truth fall on deaf ears, but that which is true, that which is right, that which is good, that which is profitable, would it fall on open ears, willing hearts, and ready minds? Lord, bless the preaching of your word this morning as we are in full dependence and reliance upon your grace and the preaching of your word. It's in Christ's name, the word made flesh, we pray. Amen. I don't remember exactly where I heard this saying. It's going to seem quite random to many of you because it is quite random. But I've heard many helicopter pilots, especially flight nurses on helicopters being involved with the fire department. We would talk with them a good bit. And I've always heard this one statement about helicopters time and time again. And the statement is this: there are only two kinds of helicopters in the world. Those that have crashed and those that will. Now, I know absolutely nothing about helicopters. I've never flown on one. I've never even flown on a commercial plane. But that random saying that there's only two kinds of helicopters in the world, that random saying about that type of aircraft, it came to mind this past week as I continued studying this portion of God's word and as I continued considering the trajectory of the Christian life. As I considered the faithfulness of the church, as I considered the history of God's people, all of this in relation to Joshua and to Israel and to the conquest of Ai and Achan's failure and all of these things. Having spent much time in chapter 7 the past few weeks, we know well of Israel's recent failure in their conquest of the land. We know well of their broken faith with God because of Achan's horrible sin, and thus far we have seen God's displeasure with a failed people, and we've spent much time considering God's anger. We've considered God's judgment on the unrepentant Achan and on his family. And if hearing any of these realities being preached from this pulpit, if it has impacted you at all in the ways that it has impacted me to preach them, then some of you, I pray many of you, have likely been brought under a rather heavy time of conviction, at least I pray a time of self-examination regarding your walk before God. I pray that you've been made and caused to examine your life as it is lived out in the very sight of Almighty God. I pray that many of you have spent time examining the church. I pray that you've spent time considering our church, our congregation here at New Sterling. Considering the state of the body of Christ here, as we've seen that God most certainly does deal with the unaddressed sins of his people. God does deal with the unaddressed sin of his people. We've spent 3 weeks really hearing that truth preached. We know from Joshua 7, from the prayer that we read Joshua praying to the Lord after their defeat, Joshua himself, he was overcome with confusion during that time of failure. He was overcome with discouragement. He was overcome with fear of what seemed to be total failure after 36 men were killed and the men ran away in the first assault on Ai. And even after the sin was addressed, even after the execution of Achan and his family, even after the devoted things had been destroyed from among the camp of Israel, we can certainly still assume that Joshua was still in a state of great concern. Joshua likely remained in a state of great discouragement and fear. I just want you to think again about chapter 7. Remember, the people of God had failed. Their witness in the land had become tarnished already. Their weaknesses had been revealed to their enemies. The pagans before them had been emboldened in their sin. They have been emboldened in their opposition to the very people of God and the plan of God. Worst of all, God himself had become displeased and angry with his people. Saints, I want you to tell me, can you not relate to the dismay, and we might even call it the fallout of such spiritual and moral failure in this life? As we see Joshua dismayed, Joshua fearful, Joshua concerned, can you not relate to that status, that place in faith? And what I mean is, what Christian among us has never felt the deepest sensation of what seems to be a great distance between us and God? What Christian has never perhaps felt the very anger of God? I mentioned, I think, the first week, the hot breath of God's anger as if it were upon our neck. Who has not been aware of the countless times that you have sorely displeased and disappointed your Lord? You see, church, the reality of our faith, the reality of our life on this side of glory is just this. Much like the helicopters I randomly mentioned a moment ago, there's only two kinds of Christians: those who have failed the Lord and those who will in some way fail him yet again. I just want you to think for a moment about the testimony and the witness of Scripture as a whole. Think about our first parents, Adam and Eve in the garden. They walked with God, they talked with God in the cool of the day, it says, and yet they rebelled. They spurned God's good will. They ignored his good instruction, and so they fell under the curse of sin. After that, consider Moses. He was the greatest of prophets until Christ himself came and fulfilled that office for all time. And even Moses, the deliverer of the covenant law, he disobeyed his God out of anger. He disobeyed God out of his own rage toward God's people. And so he was left seeing the promised land, but never able to step a foot in the promised land in this life. Think about David, the man after God's own heart, also the man of adultery and murder and lies and deceit and arrogance and pride and abuse of power. So taken with his guilt was David that he said it was as if his very bones had been broken by the Spirit of God. He said he needed to be purged of his sin, cleansed of his sin. He needed a right spirit renewed within him. Comes the New Testament, this side of the cross. Well, just about this side of the cross, within 24 hours' time. We see Peter, a great leader amongst the 12 disciples, a man who strolled across the waves with Christ, a man who knew his voice, who knew his love, who knew his kindness and his embrace. And this very same man did what? He denied our suffering Lord 3 times, even before his very face. And Scripture says he went out from there and wept bitterly because of his sin. Even Christ himself teaches us, his people, through the illustration, through the parable of the prodigal son, about the young man who, wishing his father dead, took all the money he could inherit from him, went off and wasted it in a foreign land, on a foreign people, on wicked things, until finally the young man came to see that he had sinned against heaven and his father, and he was no longer worthy even to be called the man's son. Beloved, how great and how frequent is our failure and our faithlessness as saints and as the church in this life. If you have any sense of truth, if you have any sense of self-awareness in yourselves, you will see that these sins I've just listed, they are present in your own life. And if you're honest, you'll even see that worse sins than these are present in your own heart and your own mind. They're being lived out in your life. And dear ones, it's because of this reality, because of the truth of our own frailty, the truth of our own remaining lingering sin, texts like Joshua 7, where we've spent a lot of time, those texts, they often bring us to a place of fear. They bring us to a place of discouragement. I've even had some mention as they walk out the door, well, I just, you know, it's a very hard truth to hear. A lot of toe stomping, things of that nature. And in many ways, church, that's what texts like Joshua 7 should do for us. God's word is said as it is, and it is given to us as it is for a reason. Every word is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, but also for reproof and for correction, for training in righteousness. And so having spent many weeks, I pray, being reproved. Having spent much time, I pray, being corrected as God's people by His Word in Joshua 7 this morning. This morning we get to come now to a passage of God's Word, which I believe is ultimately for the building up and for the encouragement of the saints. Beloved, this morning we come to a text that displays God's most gracious and God's most kind will for the saints of old, yes, but more than this. Today's text calls us who read it today to consider anew the grand scheme of God's redemptive will. It calls us as His people to be reminded of God's everlasting promise, to be reminded of God's good plan, and to be reminded of God's certain purpose throughout all of redemptive history. This morning, church, I want you to see this passage before you, Joshua chapter 8. I want you to see it as the kind and gentle hand of God's Word that, yes, sometimes strikes the errant child in discipline. But it's also the very same kind hand of God that reaches out and raises the chin of the errant child and says, now set your gaze back on Christ. Set your gaze back on the redeeming love of your Lord. Following the tragic events of Achan's sin, following Israel's failure, Joshua's crisis of faith, we might call it, I want you all to notice and dwell for a moment on the very first words of chapter 8. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Saints, can you see the patience? Can you see the redemption and the love and the kindness of God towards His people in these words? Do not fear, do not be dismayed. Y'all, are these not very familiar words heard throughout Scripture? We know them well from Isaiah 41, where the Lord says to Israel, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. The Lord continues on in that prophecy, speaking to the promise that the enemies of God's true people, they will be brought to shame, they will be vanquished. And it says, all the people of God, they will rejoice in the glory of the Lord. They will glory themselves in the Holy One of Israel. That's the Old Testament, that's the prophets. What about the New Testament? Think about the fields outside of Bethlehem. On the very night in which the holiness of God was born in veiled human flesh, what are we told those shepherds quaking in their fear first heard from the heavenly host that appeared before them? Again, quaking in their fear, what do they hear? The very words, do not be afraid. The sweetest possible words to fall upon the ears of quaking, fearful sinners. Brothers and sisters, these words of comfort, they were often employed by Christ Himself. He used the very phrase, do not be afraid, when He spoke of our worldly anxieties. Fears and anxieties regarding our worldly provision and care, the materials we might possess, even death itself. In John 14, we see Christ using again the very same encouragement. Do not fear, do not be afraid, for the Helper, the Holy Spirit, was promised and coming. You see, dear ones, the words of comfort, these words of encouragement found in Joshua 8:1, these same words found throughout God's Word, the words, do not fear, be not dismayed, they are not just some random pleasantry that comes from a God with a good bedside manner for us when we're concerned. No, saints, these words, they are the comforting promise, they are the very assurance of the true God who is redeeming a people unto Himself and will not stop until it is complete. Notice the divine encouragement. It's always accompanied with the promise of God's presence, God's action, and God's blessing. From today's text, first we see that these words themselves, they're again pregnant with God's imminence. That is, they are filled with God's very nearness. For the Lord to speak means He must be near. For the Lord to continue to address us today, even by His Word, it reminds us of His nearness. He is with us always. Second, in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 8, these words of comfort, they're followed by the very promise that God had secured victory for His people. He says it again, as He already has. The enemies were already given into their hands. And finally, we see a certain kindness. We see a very practical blessing in the Lord's promise of comfort and victory as the Lord now says he intends to share the retaken land. He intends to share the spoil of Ai with his people. And notice also, church, notice nearly how identical to God's promise before the battle of Jericho this promise now is before the very battle of Ai. It's the exact same promise with the distinction of the spoil. At Jericho, they were not to take anything for themselves but devote it all to destruction or to the treasury of the Lord. Here now, they can have the livestock and the plunder to themselves. Really, what we see in these opening words of chapter 8, it is the great and practical reminder that when we are disciplined by the Lord, when we are convicted of our sin, when we are brought to recognize and to realize our own rebellion, while yes, repentance and sorrow and shame for our sin, it is always necessary and good and right to know those things. Beloved, we must not in those moments lose sight of God's continued work in spite of our failings. Church, when we fall, when we fail, when we stumble, when we backslide, as we so often like to say, we're not expected and we're not supposed to just perpetually wallow in the dirt of our failure. No, when we fall, what does every dad say to his child when they fall off the bike? What do you say? Get back up. Get back in the saddle, as the cowboys say. The question is, what does that look like in regard to the faith? What does it look like to get back up and to move forward in the faith? I can tell you right now, first and foremost, church, that you don't do it. You don't move forward. You don't get back up by your own power, by your own grit, by your own determination, or your own stick-to-itiveness. The Christian faith, though many would want you to believe it is, the Christian faith is not a faith of bootstrap pulling. No, brothers and sisters, we get back up and we press on in the faith. We move forward in the faith by setting our sight on the Lord in all things. Chapter 7. Again, showed us the first steps, getting back up in faith, repenting, seeing your sin, finding out your sin, destroying your sin in the power of God in Christ. And now we come to chapter 8, and it shows us that as our sin is addressed, the greatest necessity for the people of God is to then keep our sight set on the Lord, to continue placing our trust and our expectation in His work. We are to return to the pursuit of God's promise. We are to return to the obedience and to the faithfulness in our lives to God's very plan. We are to set our sights and our hopes on the ultimate purpose of God's redemptive work. Israel's restoration in chapter 8, it begins with God's promise of certain victory. That's what we've seen. He continues to promise that He will destroy the wicked. Yet another stronghold, another city will fall before His people. This is God's promise to bless the people with more land, with greater spoil from the battle. It's a reiteration of God's promise in which Joshua has already trusted, in which he must continue trusting as he moves ahead. Joshua's renewed hope for success, his assurance of victory, it was found not in his willingness to press on. It was found not in his determination to obtain a name for himself or more land for his nation. No, church, do you see that his renewed hope was found only in the certain guarantee of God's promise, the very promise to finish the work that he began? Beloved, understand this morning that our perseverance in the faith, our fight to the end, as it were, our well-run race, it is not dependent on our zeal alone. It is not dependent on our courage, our tactics alone. No, we move forward only in the promise that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Joshua's hope, it was grounded in God's remaining promise. But we see very quickly by the end of verse 2 that this promise would not be obtained by Israel's carelessly rushing forward in their own strength. No, if the people had any expectation, if they had any true desire of God's promise, any true desire to receive the blessings of God in this life, then they had to press forward in accordance with God's good plan. The bulk of our passage this morning, you heard it, it reiterates itself. The bulk of the passage is focused on this ambush of the city of Ai. It's focused on Israel's obedience to the execution of a very specific plan, which was orchestrated and authored by God himself. See, at verse 2, the ambush itself, the strategy itself, it's all attributed to the Lord. And so in obedience to the Lord, in obedience to God's plan, what did Joshua do? He split that force of 30,000 men. He sends 5,000 to the west, to the back of the city, and he takes the other 25,000 to the front. And when they appear before the city, naturally the men of the city rise up in defense. They come out, and just as they had before, the men flee before them. And so the army of Ai chases. And all the men come out of the city, thinking victory is certainly theirs. But then at the command of the Lord, Joshua raises the signal, a javelin in the air, and the force behind comes forward and sacks the city. They set it on fire. The smoke of the city goes up into the sky, and the people of Israel see it, and they turn. And here are all the people of Ai caught, not between a rock and a hard place, but caught between the people of God and the people of God, and they're brought to ruin. Their army is defeated and destroyed. Their city is burned with fire. It says the people are slaughtered for their wickedness and for their sin. 12,000 men and women killed that day in the city of Ai. And we read that the king, the head of that wicked town, bearing the greatest responsibility for his people's sins, he was executed after having witnessed his entire kingdom of wickedness defeated and destroyed. It says his body, it is hanged on a tree, because cursed is everybody hanged from a tree, as the law says. And in keeping with God's law, he's buried before sundown. A monument is erected to remind everyone who sees that God will destroy and crush the wicked, and he will prosper his people. Church, what we see in this whole event of Ai's conquest is that after being reminded of God's covenant promise, after being assured that God's covenant promise remained, Joshua's next responsibility as a man of faith, really his only responsibility as a leader ordained by God, his only responsibility was then to lead God's people in obedience to God's directive and God's instruction. As you heard the word read, did you notice that from preparing the army, to setting the ambush, from setting the ambush to signaling the counterattack, from signaling the counterattack, even to dealing with the king, every aspect of the assault, it was all the Lord who called the shots. Church, there is no plan, there is no scheme worth pursuing in this life if it is not the Lord's plan. Church, how often do we still lose sight of this very simple reality in the warfare of the Christian life today? Whether it's the corporate level, as a church, as a body, as a congregation, or whether it's in our individual walks of faith, I cannot repeat nor can I stress to you enough today that the Lord has given us the plan of success. The Lord has given us a plan of victory and triumph over our flesh, over the world, over our sin, over death itself. Christians, we are simply called to be faithful, to obey and to observe and to execute the plan of faith and life that God has provided in His Word. Now, I'm not telling you that that means you can open the Bible and it's going to tell you which girl or which man to marry. I'm not saying you can open the Bible and it will say exactly which career path is yours. It'll certainly tell you which career path to avoid. It'll tell you the type of women and men to avoid. Go read Proverbs. It's not going to tell you what supper to eat each night. It'll tell you how not to eat. But Christian, it gives us the plan. If you would be a Christian whose life is faithful, if you would be a Christian whose life is pleasing to God, then y'all just do what He says in His Word. Church, as a congregation, as a body here at New Sterling, if we would be a body that is faithful and true and effective in our ministry and effective in our work for the kingdom of Christ, all we have to do is do what He says in His Word. Y'all, it really is that easy. But boy, we insist on losing sight of that reality real fast, don't we? Again, if we're honest with ourselves, the reality is that most of us can't even bring ourselves to study or to read the plans that God has for His people in His Word. For some reason, somehow, we've all convinced ourselves that we can't really put our trust, we can't put our time and our energy into living or into ordering our lives and our church by the outdated standards or the outdated expectations of ancient writings. That's why we run our church. So many run their churches as though we don't really need God's plan for church government. We don't really need God's plan telling us which men should serve as elders and which men should be deacons and what women's proper roles are in serving Christ and His church. This is why we ignore God when He tells us how we should order our households, who we should marry, how we should behave and act as husbands, how we should behave and act as wives, how we should raise up our children and the things we shouldn't let our children consume. This is why we don't want God telling us why we can't sleep with whoever we want, or what a boy is, or what a girl is, or whether or not it's wrong to slaughter millions of children year after year. We don't want God instructing us on what we should even do with the very one day a week He's called us to rest in Him and worship Him and give it to Him. Oh boy, church, we all want to claim the promises of Christ. We want to live for Christ. We want to go to Jesus concerts and sing the songs. We want everybody to say just how much we love the Lord after we're dead and gone. But y'all, if that's the case, why don't we want a single thing to do with God's good plan? Y'all, if you would get back up in the faith. If the erring Christian of today, if the broken churches and the broken denominations of today would return and know the genuine comfort and promise of the Lord, then y'all learn to follow God's good plan. Desire to follow God's plan in your life. We know from Joshua 7, when Joshua and the Israelites relied on their own planning, when they just sent the bare minimum they had to, they thought, to defeat Ai, what happened? They tucked tail and ran. 36 men died. When Israel sought victory and promise while also ignorantly harboring and maintaining sin in their camp, what happened? They were left in despair. But y'all, when sin was addressed as God instructed, and when Joshua finally led them in faith following the will and the plan of God, certain victory was theirs. People of God, praise God this morning that the plan of salvation, the plan of victory, the plan of restoration for us, God's people, it's not left to us to work it all out. It's not left to our scheming and to our attempts and works. Y'all, if it was, we'd only mess it up. We'd only make a wreck of all of it. Brothers and sisters, praise God that our redemption is secured and it is obtained by God's eternal plan and not ours. And more than this, it's not even secured or obtained by our obedience to God's eternal plan. No, our salvation is dependent and guaranteed because of Christ's obedient to the redemptive will and plan of God. It is Christ who has perfectly kept the law of God that we cannot keep but break constantly. It is Christ who has given us His righteousness. It is Christ who has taken our sin upon Himself. It is Christ who has suffered God's wrath in our place. Church, it is Christ who has risen again from the dead, and we are promised that all who the Father has given Him, all who come to Him, they will rise with Him, being born again to everlasting life in Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is the plan of God for the victory and for the redemption of His church. Saints, that is the gospel plan by which we are made right with God. It is the gospel plan which we must preach, the gospel plan we must proclaim to the very ends of the earth. It is the gospel plan by which spiritual strongholds, we're told in God's word, are brought down and brought low. Demonic princes and principalities are put to flight. Church, it is this plan. It is by this plan, by this gospel, that the very gates of hell itself are trampled under the feet of Christ's church. Y'all, it is the plan we must hold to and we must press on with. We must move ever forward in the plan of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we cannot lose sight of God's plan to redeem His people. His plan to establish a bride for His beloved Son, and His purpose to unite that bride, the church, to Christ in eternal covenant union. Saints, that is the purpose of it all. Next week, I intend, Lord willing, to look at Israel's worship and the covenant renewal there at the end of chapter 8. But for now, as we wrap up this morning, just realize that once God had destroyed the people of Ai, once that city had been delivered into the hands of Israel under God's good plan, what did the people do next? They worshiped the Lord. The end of chapter 8 tells us how Israel heard the words of the covenant read that day. They were with their God. He was with his people together in the very land that he had promised to Abraham centuries before, in the very spot where he had made this promise. The conquest of Ai, the covenant worship of the people in the promised land, we'll see next week. It was all a foreshadowing of what would come when the land was fully purged and when the land was fully conquered for the people. Church, do you understand that the conquest of the promised land as a whole, what we read of throughout Joshua in the Old Testament, the judgment of the wicked inhabitants, God's people dwelling with their Lord, honoring him, bringing glory to him. Church, it is all a foreshadowing of the great promise that we have in Christ Jesus, who is our governing King. He is our true and better prophet. He is our great high priest. Through Christ, the wicked will be defeated. The promise stands. In Christ, our own sin, it has been defeated and destroyed. The promise stands. In Christ, the covenant has been kept. We are made heirs of the promise through Christ, having been joined to him in his death and resurrection. Church, the promise stands. In Christ, the presence of God shall dwell eternally with his people. As we are already indwelt now by the Holy Spirit, the very temple of God in this world, we're not waiting on another building in the Near East, ladies and gentlemen. Beloved, when that plan is brought to consummation, when Christ returns in his glory, when all of the wicked are destroyed in judgment and the land is purged and the land is cleansed, then the scripture assures us that we will dwell forever where? With our Lord, face to face. He will be our God and we will be our people, and Almighty God will live with them. Saints, we cannot lose sight of the big picture of our faith. Despite our shortcomings, despite our common and frequent failures, despite our backsliding and our frequently broken faith, brothers and sisters, we are able to get back up, not in our own power, but we are able to get back up in Christ. I pray that many of you would hear the words of the Lord to Joshua being spoken to you this morning. Christians, fear not. Be not dismayed. God's promise of redemption and everlasting love, it still stands in Christ. God's plan of redemption, it is completed in Christ. And finally, beloved, God will fully fulfill his eternal and standing purpose of uniting the glorified church to Christ in the coming day. Saints, set your sight on these things. Live in light of the promise. Live in accordance with the plan. And live for the ultimate purpose of Christ and his glory forever. And you cannot go wrong. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a God who does not change. That your covenant stands. That your promises have not gone away. Lord, though we are faulty, though we change, though we waver day in and day out, we thank you that the promise of Christ, the promise of redemption, the promise of the gospel stands unchanging. Though we fail, you call us back in through repentance and redemption, and we continue in the strength of Christ and the plan that your people would be redeemed. We thank you, Lord, that your ultimate purpose, that you would be glorified, that Christ the Son would be crowned and honored in every tongue, will confess that he is Lord. It has not changed. It will not fail. So we pray that you would set our sight on these certainties of life and faith, and that we would pursue them with all of our might, not for our own glory, but for the glory of Christ in all things. We ask and pray all of this in his most holy name. Amen.